as I began to prepare and plan for this sermon, I began to think about how do I go about transitioning from the Lord's Supper to a sermon on church discipline. How in the world am I going to make that happen? I mean, how do you go from the Lord's Supper that focuses in on the lengths to which Jesus went to save us, and we are reminded about how much He loves us through the Lord's Supper? How do I go from that to church discipline? Because that doesn't seem like a very loving subject when you think about it. Again, in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the love of God displayed in the death of His Son on the cross, but we are also reminded just how serious God is about sin, that God the Father would crush His only Son under His wrath against sin. It shows us that God takes sin seriously, and so should His people, so should His church. But the question I want to pose to us this morning is this: is church discipline really loving? Is church discipline really loving? And my prayer is that we will see this morning not just the need for church discipline, but that if we really do love one another as a church, that we will actually practice it in each other's lives. If we are going to begin to understand church discipline, then we must look to God's Word to get a good foundation of what God says in His Word about church discipline. And so I want to begin our time this morning by reading several passages that deal with church discipline, and then we will look at the purpose of church discipline based upon those passages. You won't have time to turn to every one of them. That's why they're included in the note sheet on the back of your bulletin. They'll also be on the screens. We begin first in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, which is perhaps the first passage that is brought up anytime anyone deals or thinks about church discipline. It's in this passage that Jesus tells us how to deal with a fellow believer who sins against us. Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So Jesus tells us this is how you deal with someone when they sin against you. Follow this process. Second passage is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. While a short passage, it gives us an important clarification to the practice of church discipline. The Apostle Paul says there, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Paul was concerned, not just that the sinning believer be corrected, but that the correction be done gently, and that those who are doing the correcting not fall into sin themselves in the process. A third passage, Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Again, another short passage, but it points to the process of church discipline. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "Reject factitious man after a first and second warning." To the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, confronting the issue of people defending the laziness and inactivity of believers within the church, Paul says to them, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And then perhaps the longest passage that deals with church discipline comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, where Paul addresses how to deal with someone in the church who is living an immoral lifestyle. To the church at Corinth in chapter 5, Paul writes, It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then we would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul's words are not meant to harm the man he is referring to here. Paul recognized that the man had become deceived by sin. The man believed he could be a follower of Christ while deliberately disobeying God's command on right living. Or perhaps he thought because the church refused to correct him and address his sin that there was nothing wrong or sinful in what he was doing. But Paul says the man was deluded, and in order to serve him and glorify God, the church needed to confront the man on his sin. And then one final passage which shows how to handle sin in church leaders who are caught in sin. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So see this morning that the Bible has much to say about the practice of discipline within the church, within the bride of Christ. And now that we have seen what the Bible says about church discipline, let's think about the purpose of church discipline. And as we think about the purpose of church discipline, let me just share a story with you. It was a Friday night during my junior year of high school, and I had gone out with some friends, and I had decided to ignore the 11 o'clock p.m. curfew that my parents had put in place on my life. After all, as a teenager, I was thinking they were ruining my life and you don't want me to have any fun. On this particular night, I decided to ignore your rule. And so I did. My friends and I went out and we piddled around Tupelo, and when we ran out of things to do, we ended up at one of my friends' homes, and I believe we started watching a movie. And as 11 o'clock approached, I knew my curfew was 11. I didn't look at my friend and say, hey, can I borrow your phone? Because this was before cell phones were in everybody's hands. I didn't say, hey, can I borrow your phone to call my mom and dad and say, hey, I'm over at so-and-so's house. We're watching a movie. Would it be okay if I stay out a little later and finish this movie and then I'll be home? I didn't do that at all. I just thought, you know what? I'm not going to call. I'm going to play chance here and see what happens. So I did. I had no knowledge of what was occurring at my home at the moment. 11 o'clock rolled around. 11:15 rolled around. And somewhere around 11:20, my father got into his vehicle and he began to drive around Tupelo to every one of my friends' homes looking for my truck until he found it. And instead of coming to the door of my friend's home and knocking on the door, my father turned around, went back home, and called my friend's house. As we were sitting in the living room watching this movie, his mother walks in the living room and says, Bradley, your dad's on the phone. And my heart sank into the pit of my stomach. I said, hello? And all I heard, come home now. I hung up the phone, turned to my friends and said, I've got to go. Jumped in the truck, headed home, the whole ride home, which took about 5 minutes. I was thinking, well, I've had 17 glorious years of life. This is it. I'm dead. I ignored the rule, did it on purpose, wasn't worried about it, and now I'm dead. I get home, I walk in the front door of our house, and my father's sitting on the couch in the living room. Not sure where my mother was. I think she was in the back of the house, probably fuming so mad she thought, I better get away as far away from this child as I can, because I'm going to kill him. But my father said, son, sit down. I sat down with my father, and he said, let's talk. I don't remember much after that. I'm sure there were questions of, why didn't you call us? I'm sure there were statements of, for all we knew, you were dead lying in a ditch. But I do remember the punishment that came down. For the next 2 weeks, I could only drive to school and back home. Two miserable weeks when you're a teenager. You drive to school, and then you come home. And if you want to go out with your friends, they're going to have to come pick you up. For a 17-year-old, that's terrible. So my friends would call, hey, you want to come hang out? And I'd say, well, only if you can come pick me up. Well, I don't have a car, so I can't come get you. All right, well, then I'm stuck here at home. I incurred the punishment of my parents because I broke their rule. The discipline that my parents enacted upon me was not fun. I didn't like it. I was not appreciative of it. And I guess no discipline is ever fun. When you're a teenager, even when you're an adult and you experience any form of discipline upon your life, it's never fun. We don't like it. We often rebuff it. We reject it. But here's the truth. Now as an adult, I look back on those times when my parents disciplined me, and I can recognize that, in fact, it was a very good thing. It was a good thing for them to discipline me. Discipline in our lives is a good thing, and it is a good thing in the church. And you might say this morning, well, how? How is discipline in the church a good thing? And just as I needed discipline when I was a teenager, breaking the rules of my earthly parents, Christians need discipline when we break the rules and the commandments of our Heavenly Father. So with that, let's think about the purpose of church discipline. First, the purpose of church discipline is to expose and correct sin. Expose and correct sin. Take the man in Corinth from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He was living in unrepentant sin, having an affair with his father's wife. He was not living like a Christian, though he professed he was a Christian. He'd apparently been allowed to join the church. So he likely had made that profession of faith at some point, but now his lifestyle shows that it is not in line with Christ. In fact, it shows that he's likely not a Christian at all. His sin needed to be exposed because he was a church member and it needed to be corrected. The Christians in Galatia that Paul addressed in Galatians 6:1, they were trusting in their works rather than in Christ alone for their salvation. And in trusting in their works more than Christ, they were living in sin and were wrong in their understanding of the gospel being that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Their sin needed to be exposed and it needed to be corrected. Exposing sin and correcting sin is done not to be hurtful. It's not done to bring harm upon anybody caught in sin. Instead, sin is exposed and corrected for their good. Out of love, we respond to those caught in sin and we lovingly seek to correct them and restore them to a right standing with God to make sure that they are pursuing Christ the way a believer is supposed to pursue Christ. A second purpose for church discipline is to warn about the danger of sin. Jesus in Matthew 18 said that if the sinning brother or sister refuses to repent after the first and second warning, he says, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Paul told the Corinthian church, with the immoral man, when you're assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He told Titus to reject a fictitious man after a first and second warning. He told Timothy, relating to church leaders caught in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now this does not mean that anytime any church member or church leader sins that we have to make it a matter of public knowledge. It means when there is a serious sin, particularly one that's not repented of, it needs to be brought up in public so that others take warning by seeing the danger of sin. We expose and correct sin. We warn about the danger of sin so that other people will see sin is a very serious thing and God takes sin in the lives of His people very seriously. But then a third purpose is to maintain the health of the church. You see, church discipline is not only for the good of the one caught in sin, but church discipline is good for the health of the church. With the Corinthians, Paul pleads for them not to tolerate sin in their midst because it will greatly harm the health of the church in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 8. He asks them, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Leaven here represents the spreading nature of sin. Just as leaven spreads to the whole lump of dough once dropped into the dough, so sin, if left unchecked, spreads throughout the church. So Paul says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and Paul says, Christ has saved you. Christ has removed sin from among you. Therefore, they were to be like unleavened bread, no leaven of sin in them. Now, understand that does not mean that we must be perfect in order to come into the church, because if that were the case, then none of us could come. But what it does mean is that as church members who have professed faith and salvation by Christ, as we come to church, we are repentant of our sin, coming before God with clean hands and a pure heart, having been washed pure by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says you must confront sin, you must deal with sin, because it doesn't only help the erring brother or sister, but it maintains the health of the church. Because just as sin can ruin a person's life, sin left unchecked in the church can ruin a church. Fourthly, church discipline is done to protect the church as a witness for Jesus. It makes sense if it's to protect the health of the church, it also protects the witness of the church. The church and the people who make up the church are to be witnesses for Jesus. In living as a witness, we are to live in a way that shows that we are different from the rest of the unsaved world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 about the Corinthians and their toleration of the immoral man's sin, there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So Paul is saying, you're allowing sin to exist among your church and now you look just like the world and really worse because the sin that you're allowing to go on in your church that you're tolerating isn't even tolerated among sinners. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:12 says that we are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander us as evildoers they may, because of our good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. But you see, we are to live lives that are different from the rest of the world. And when we do, people notice that. When we are marked by a genuine love for God and a genuine love for one another, the world takes notice. However, when the church ignores sin in their midst, when we ignore sin in one another's lives, we look more like the world than we look like than we do of Christ. And when that occurs, when we look more like the world than Christ, the world will ignore the church and her witness for Christ will be hindered. The world will want to have nothing to do with us if we look just like them. Why would they? I've got enough of that in my life already. Why would I want to be a part of that when they look like everything else in my life? And then finally, the purpose of church discipline is to protect the holiness of God as the church reflects His holiness. Don't you understand? We were created to reflect the holiness of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 through 14 tells us, "For they, that is our earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says that we are to be like the Holy One who called us. Be holy ourselves also in all our behavior, because it's written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 2:9, we're reminded that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we are created, we are saved to reflect the holiness of God to the world. We are to be holy, not just for ourselves, but for God's reputation. If we claim to be followers of and worshipers of a holy God, yet live unholy lives, that casts the character of God in a negative light. How we live our lives says something about what we believe in regards to who God is and the holiness of God. And it reflects to the world what we believe about God and what we believe about the holiness of God. So when one of us is living in unrepentant sin, in an unholy manner, it is our responsibility to one another to seek to expose and correct that sin for the protection of the holiness of God and His church. Think about all these purposes like this. As a father of three daughters, what would it say about me as a father if I allowed my three children to play in the street without any regard to traffic? You would say of me, "He is a terrible father. He just lets his children do whatever they want. They're out in the road playing in the traffic. What a terrible father he is." My children's behavior is a reflection of who I am. So as their father, if I saw them playing out in the street, the appropriate thing for me to do would be to correct their misbehavior. To say, "Hey, get out of the road. Don't play in the road. If you play in the road, you're going to get run over and likely mangled real bad or killed. We don't play in the road, so stay out of the road." So I would expose their misbehavior. I would warn them of the danger of playing in the road, of continuing the misbehavior. And I would do this in order to protect their health and protect their life, but also to protect my reputation as a good father, so that no one calls Child Protective Services. And because I also don't play in the road, you reflect me in that and you don't play in the road. Now, do I do all of that because disciplining my children is fun? Correcting my children is fun? No. I do it because I love them. I do it because I want what's best for them. I do it to protect them from harm. And the same is true when it comes to church discipline. I want to address one final thing before we close, and that is, when is church discipline necessary? To be sure, we don't employ church discipline in response to any and every sin. So how do we and when do we use church discipline? I have found Jonathan Lehman's book, Church Discipline, How the Church Protects the Name of Jesus, to be helpful. He says in that book, broadly speaking, discipline is necessary whenever a disciple departs from the way of Christ by sinning. It's necessary whenever a gap opens up between a Christian's profession and life and a so-called representative of Jesus fails to represent Jesus. Most often, discipline occurs informally and privately. A brother or sister in Christ sins, and another brother or sister with love quietly addresses the matter. Occasionally, the process occurs formally and publicly, which is what most people often mean when they refer to church discipline, and certainly what we mean by excommunication. Formal church discipline is the appropriate course of action whenever a church member's failure to represent Jesus becomes so characteristic and habitual that the church no longer believes he or she is a Christian. The church must then remove its affirmation of a person's profession of faith. It's not driven by lists of which sins qualify for discipline. It's driven by the single question of whether a church can continue to publicly affirm a person's profession of faith as credible. So when it comes to exercising church discipline, we ask the question, is the person living in a way that no longer represents Jesus and causes their own profession of faith to be in question? And if the answer is yes to that question, then we move forward with discipline. But even with that, there are certain parameters we must operate within. Again, Jonathan Lehman's words are helpful. As he says, as you answer that question, if the answer is yes, then you need to consider three things. Number one, it must be a sin that has an outward manifestation. Sin must be an outward manifestation. Churches should not throw the red flag of ejection every time they suspect greed or pride in someone's heart. It must be something that can be seen with the eyes and heard with the ears. Second, a sin must be serious. A church and its leaders should not pursue every sin to the utmost. There needs to be some place in the church's life for love to cover a multitude of sins, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8. And thankfully, God does not perceptibly discipline us every time we sin. And then finally, a sin must be unrepented of. A person involved has been confronted with God's commands in Scripture, but he or she refuses to let go of their sin. Thereby, from all appearances, the person prizes sin more than Jesus. More or less, says Jonathan Lehman, all three of these factors should be present before the church moves toward excommunication, that is, removing someone from its membership. Folks, God takes sin seriously. And He takes sin in His people seriously. And as His people who reflect Him, so should we. So maybe you're here this morning, and as we've looked at this issue or this teaching of church discipline, you recognize that there's sin in your own life that you've not repented of. And God's Word has disciplined in you that this morning. I would encourage you, don't harden your heart toward God, but heed His call and repent of that sin. Maybe you're here and there's someone in your life that you know they are caught in sin, and you need to lovingly go to that person and confront them on their sin in a spirit of gentleness, seeking to restore them into a right standing with God. Pray and ask God to give you the courage, gentleness, and mercy to lovingly go to that person and talk with them. Maybe you're here and you've begun to recognize how destructive sin is in your own life, how it has been destroying you from the moment you were born. Let me say to you this morning, you don't have to be destroyed by your sin. You can be saved from your sin, and you can be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation can come through Jesus if you'll repent of your sin and confess Him as Lord and Savior. And we would love to talk to you about that if you would give us the opportunity. Or maybe you're looking to be a part of a church. A church that will help you grow in your faith. A church that will watch over you. A church that if it begins to see you straying into sin, will pursue you and not leave you entangled in sin. That's what we seek to do as a church. We seek to provide one another loving oversight and loving care of one another's lives as we have covenanted with one another to pursue Christ. And if you're interested in joining with us through formal church membership, we'd love to talk to you about that as well. But this morning, think about your own life. And think about your own heart. Is there unrepentant sin in your life? If you're lost, the answer is yes. If you're a Christian, and the answer is yes to that question, then you need to repent of that sin. Because sin in a believer's life, if it takes hold, it will lead you further and further away from Christ. Sin left unchecked in your life, sin left unchecked in the church, can destroy a life and it can destroy a church. So I'm pleading with you this morning as a fellow brother, if there's unrepentant sin in your life, repent of that sin. Be restored to a right relationship with God and your fellow man. And then pursue Him and reflect Him with the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. Pray with me. God, we come to You. God, this has been a difficult subject. No one likes to think about discipline in their life. If I'm honest, I don't even like to preach on discipline. And when it comes to practicing church discipline and discipline in the lives of fellow brothers and sisters, in my own sinful flesh, I don't want to do that. But Lord, if I love them, if I care for them the way You care for me, I will pursue them. I will confront their sin, whether that be through one-on-one interaction, whether that be through the preaching and proclamation of Your Word in a sermon. And I do it not to harm, I do it not to be hurtful, I do it out of love because that's what You did for me. You disciplined me. Because You love me. So I pray right now for the Christian in this room that maybe they have some unrepentant sin. I pray that they would deal with that. Pray for the lost person in this room that they would come to faith in Christ. They would see, as we observed this morning, that You died for them so they could be saved. Those who are thinking about church membership, may You work in their heart. And if You are leading them here, then praise God for that. But Holy Spirit, now in this time of response, You work in our hearts. And may we respond as You lead us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.